The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We're preaching through this series that we call the Gospel-Centered Life, and essentially looking at what does it mean to live a life that's rooted in the gospel, that comes out of, that flows out of the goodness of God's grace to us in Christ. What does it mean for that to define us and to create our identity for us and to be the means by which then we live in life? That's what the questions we've been asking. And so this morning, we're going to look at repentance. Because part of the dynamic of the gospel, the way the gospel works, is by repentance and faith. In repentance, we turn away from our selfishness, our idolatry, our pretending and performing. And in faith, we set the affections of our hearts back on Christ and on who he is and what he's done for us. And so we're going to spend some time this morning talking about and seeking a better understanding of repentance. And here's why this is crucial. Because first of all, there are many people who see repentance as a negative thing. It sort of has a negative connotation to it. Secondly, there are some people that see repentance as an occasional thing, something maybe you have to do every once in a while. And thirdly, there's even some people who don't see repentance as being necessary at all, who would say that repentance is for non-Christians. Non-Christians need to repent and come to Jesus, but that once you're a Christian, you don't actually need to repent, despite the fact that all the commands to repentance, or most of them in Scripture, are directed to God's people. So it's clear that if we're going to live a life that's rooted in the gospel, we need to understand what is repentance and how does it work and how are we to pursue it and cultivate a spirit of repentance in our hearts. In 1517, Martin Luther essentially began the Protestant Reformation by nailing 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. His 95 theses were points of disputation. He was essentially saying, let's have an open dialogue about these things. The very first thesis Martin Luther posted was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What Luther is saying is, look, we need to talk about the fact that Jesus intended our whole life to be repentance. The reason that mattered to him is because the church was full of leaders who were not repenting. And as a result, the church was in turmoil. There was all kinds of sin and wickedness taking place by people who claimed to be leading God's people. And so Luther was saying, look, I think something's wrong here in our understanding of repentance. We stand as heirs to Luther's and to the Bible's teaching on repentance, that it is indeed an ongoing thing, a lifestyle thing, and not a one-time or occasional thing. And so this morning, we're going to talk about what does that look like? What does it mean to live a life marked by the rhythm of repentance? Now, I want you to know, the Bible is going to mess with some of you this morning. And here's why. I hope in a good way. Because what you're going to see is that from Scripture, it's possible that some of you have never actually experienced true repentance. We say often here at Coram Deo that there are both irreligious types of sin and there are religious types of sin. One of the ways that we sin religiously is through the practice of false repentance. Through, you might think of it as remorse or as feeling sorry or as feeling guilty, but yet never actually repenting. I'm going to show you the difference this morning, the difference between false repentance and true repentance. And I want to do that by essentially walking through the whole book of Hosea, which you better start looking now because it's a minor prophet. It'll take you a while to find it. You might need your table of contents, all right? But that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through the book of Hosea this morning to try to understand what is repentance? How does true repentance differ from false or religious repentance. So I'm going to pray. You fumble your way through your Bible, find Hosea, and then we'll go forward. Let's pray together. God, we do acknowledge that our hearts are deceptive and deceitful. And so it's very possible for us to think that we are truly repentant, when in reality, our repentance is not true repentance. And so, God, even as we state the possibility of that, the idea of that, we would long for your Spirit to show us what that looks like and how it is that we are actually perhaps guilty of that, so that we might be freed from it and experience the grace and the blessing of true repentance. And so, God, we would ask this morning for your Spirit. We'd ask for you to be present here by your Spirit, convicting our hearts, anointing me, giving me grace to speak well, opening your word to us and making it plain to us, that we might see what you have said, that we might better understand what it means to live a life of repentance as a result of it. So, God, we commit and entrust our hearts and ourselves to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea was a prophet who lived around 740 BC. A prophet was one who spoke the words of God to God's people. He was essentially a messenger whose job was to proclaim or declare the word of God, similar to a preacher or a pastor in our day. The specific problem that Hosea was confronting in his time was idolatry among the people of God. God's people were surrounded by cultures that were pagan, that were idolatrous, that did not worship the God of the Bible. And as a result, they would often drift into idolatry, to worshiping false gods, to turning their backs on the true God who had delivered them from slavery and brought them into the promised land. And they would essentially be worshiping the gods of the nations around them. Specifically, the God they were prone to worship was a god named Baal. Baal was the weather god of the Canaanite peoples. And since it was an agricultural society and everything rose or fall on the patterns of the weather, the Canaanites had an elaborate religious ritual of worship, of idolatry to the weather god Baal. And it was particularly grievous to God because of how it played out. Let me read you from the ESV Study Bible. I don't have this quote on the screen. Listen carefully to how they describe the practice of Baal worship. Baalism appealed to the sex drive by way of ritual prostitution. Sexual behavior at the pagan shrines was expected to cause the Baals to respond in like manner, to follow the worshipers by producing for them fertile seed and rain for a good crop. This intimacy took place with cult prostitutes. That's what God's people were engaged in. A ritual, idolatrous worship that blended a very depraved sort of sexual expression. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Americans have spent more money on pornography in the last 10 years than we have on foreign aid. Of men ages 18 to 34, 70% visit a pornography site at least once a month. Over a third of adults in their 20s and 30s live together before marriage. The average American has their first sexual experience at age 16. One third of all children conceived in America are aborted. And of those that are delivered, one third of them are born out of wedlock. You might say that we have a little bit of a problem with sexuality in our culture. Would that be fair? Sex has gone awry. In fact, I think it would be fair to characterize the American approach to sexuality as idolatry, right? Sex is a god in our culture, and many people pursue the worship of that god with religious fervor. So it makes me laugh when people say, oh, the Bible's so removed from our time. Well, not really, right? The people might be different. They live in a different culture, but people are fundamentally the same. We face the same sorts of things today that were present in Hosea's day. And so really what the people of God were involved in was sexualized idolatry. And that's what many people in America are involved in as well. Many of us are guilty of that. The book of Hosea then is set up as a dialogue. It's a sort of back and forth between God and his people. And so Hosea will speak on behalf of God. And then he also records for us the responses of God's people. How did people respond and react to the messages that Hosea gave on behalf of God? And so we get to see this back and forth, this dialogue between God and his people. What you're going to see is that God is calling his people to repent of spiritual adultery. That's the metaphor this book uses. And so you're going to see references to prostitution, to adultery, to marital unfaithfulness, because that's what idolatry is, and because that's the specific expression that their idolatry took in the worship of Baal. Their particular idolatry expressed itself sexually, like many of yours does. And so you're going to see God speak some strong words this morning, inviting his people, inviting you and I to repent. What we're going to see in Hosea is that we learn about repentance by learning what it is not. We learn the true nature of repentance by being able to contrast it with false repentance, which is what the people are practicing. You're going to see that as we go forward. And so as we read our way through the book of Hosea, I'm going to draw out four principles about false repentance that you're going to see in the text. All right? So let's begin reading in Hosea chapter 4. And really, I'm going to read most of chapter 4 just to set up God's assessment of the situation, so you can get into the flow of what's going on. Okay? The charge against Israel. This is God's charge against his people. Hosea 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. But let no man bring a charge. Let no man accuse another. For your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase. Because they've deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. Because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. So you get a sense here of some of the flavor of the idolatry and sin of God's people. The priests and the people together are engaging in wickedness. There's no one calling for repentance. There's no one calling for change. You'll notice references to the hills and to the mountains, and that's because Baal was the weather god. The place you worshipped him was wherever you could get the closest to him. And so they would set up shrines on the tops of hills and mountains, and that was the place where these pagan idolatrous rituals would take place. So God says, hey, you go up to these places and you do all these filthy things and there's a spirit of prostitution in you. It's like you're adulterous. You've turned from me. Chapter 5 is essentially more of the same. It's God bringing this charge of proclaiming these things to his people. In chapter 6 then, we see the response of the people to God. I want you to turn there. Chapter 6, verse 1. Here's how the people then respond to God's charge. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. If you have category headings in your Bible, the heading above chapter 6 probably says something like, Israel is unrepentant. And the reason the translators of your Bible put that heading in there is because the text of Hosea 6, though it appears to be repentant, is dripping with irony and sarcasm. Here's what I want you to see. What you just saw in chapter 4 is God describing the consistent, relentless, compulsive idolatry of his people. This is not new. They've been engaged in it for years. And yet their response is, let's turn to God. After 2 or 3 days, he'll put us back to normal. This is not true repentance. This is God's people saying, hey, let's get back to God so that everything can be okay between us. So that he can fix everything that we've broken. This is the first principle of false repentance. False repentance is focused on self, not on God. False repentance is focused on self, not on God. In other words, the nature of false repentance is that it's primarily concerned with avoiding consequences. It's primarily concerned not with God and honoring him, but with making the pain go away as quickly as possible. I talked to one guy, his marriage was a wreck. He'd been an angry and abusive person for years. And finally his wife said, hey, we got to do something about this or I'm leaving. And so he came to me and said, man, I got to get things straightened out. And I said, why are you motivated to do that? He said, because if I don't, my wife's going to leave. That's false repentance. Do you see why? The reason that's driving him to change is so that my wife won't leave. Now, there can be circumstances like that that awaken us and drive us to a need for repentance. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. It does happen. It might be in your marriage or in your life that consequences or circumstances awaken your need for repentance. But if what's driving you to repent is a desire to avoid the consequences, then that's false repentance. True repentance is concerned first and foremost with God, not with self. It's not about let me get this out of the way as fast as possible and patch things up, but let me enter into the grief, the pain, the brokenness that my sin has created between me and God. I talked to another guy, a Christian guy who had been involved in sexual immorality, and some friends of his had kind of confronted him. And he said, man, it's embarrassing to have this stuff brought to light. And so I want to repent and deal with it because I want to be done with this embarrassment. I said, so what's driving you to repent is that you don't want to be embarrassed. Do you see the selfishness behind that? It's primarily about me and my feelings being different and not about I've offended God. I've sinned against God. I need to seek forgiveness from God. Now, that doesn't mean all that human stuff isn't part of it. It is, right? Repentance does relieve embarrassment and get rid of guilt and help me experience forgiveness, but only if it's true repentance. If it's primarily my desire to avoid consequences that's driving me to repent, that's the nature of false repentance. And that's what you see in Hosea. We've been wicked, rebellious, idolatrous for years, but let's return to God so that in 2 or 3 days, things can be back to normal. We can get back on track with Jesus. God's response is in verse 4 of Hosea 6. listen to just the fatherly and yet brokenhearted response that God has. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. The second principle of false repentance is that it's momentary, not ongoing. See, what God says is, hey, your desire to return to me, your love for me, your longing to repent, it's like the morning mist that goes away. It's not consistent. There's no consistent, ongoing change. It's momentary. That's not true repentance. And some of you guys are in this cycle. You feel conviction and you feel bad for a little while and you're motivated to turn from sin and change and seek God's forgiveness. And then after a while, that kind of goes away. And so God says to his people, hey, your love is like, it's like dew. It's on the grass for a little while, and then when the sun comes out, it's gone. There's no consistency. There's no constancy to your love for God. That's a mark of false repentance. False repentance is momentary and not ongoing. And it's momentary because primarily it's driven by a displeasure with the circumstances. It's driven by a longing to get the pain out of the way so that I can move on. And so God continues, verse 5. Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. See, because God loves you and because he wants to beckon you to true repentance, he speaks hard words. He says, man, I've killed you with my prophets, with the words of my mouth. Now, the Bible is often very direct and very sharp, and the reason is because God wants to penetrate through our masquerades of false repentance and get to the heart. And so some of you guys, you've said things like, man, I'm surprised about how you guys preach at Coram Deo. You sort of just say it like it is. No, God says it like it is. We're just trying to be faithful to the directness with which God speaks in Scripture. Because what he says is, look, when you're in idolatry, when you're participating in false repentance, and so your love isn't constant and your worship isn't consistent, sometimes I need to cut you in pieces with my prophets, with my words, to get your attention. Because you see, hard words tend to create soft hearts. But soft words always create hard hearts. So God speaks directly to us. God brings hard words because he wants to soften your heart. He goes on to say in verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The third principle I want you to see about false repentance is that false repentance is external and not internal. You see what God's saying here in verse 6? Hey, I don't want your sacrifices and your offerings. That's the external forms of worship. What I want is mercy, acknowledgement of God. Those are internal things. Those are heart things. What he says is, don't bring me the external forms of worship if it's not also connected to an internal desire to acknowledge me, to worship me, to follow me. False repentance is external. It participates in the external ritual of repentance and worship, but there's no internal heart transformation. And again, right, we're good at this, aren't we? I mean, some of you guys are good at showing up and we profess and we worship with our lips, and we're here on Sunday mornings, and you even read the words of the confession of sin that we speak corporately. And yet all the while, there's a lack of a true longing for repentance in your heart. And listen, I'm grieved over this because this year I've had conversations with members of our church who have been in that cycle for years, who've been showing up and speaking, professing the language of repentance, and yet have the whole time been harboring secret sin in their hearts. And so their souls are just dead. Their ministry is dead. That's exactly what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. It's to say one thing with your mouth, to say one thing or participate in one thing externally and not have it reflected in your soul and in your heart. False repentance is external, not internal. And finally, this one's closely related. False repentance is words without actions. False repentance is words without actions. Flip over to chapter 8. I want you to see just how God lays his finger on this. Hosea 8, verse 2. Israel cries out to me, "Oh, our God, we acknowledge you." But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. You see what God's saying? These people are saying, God, we acknowledge you. The problem is, while they're saying that, they're setting up idols for themselves. They're refusing to pursue what is good and walk in obedience. To repent means to change directions. It means there's an active component to it. That it's I was walking towards sin and I was walking in disobedience to God and I was walking in idolatry and I turned from that and now I'm walking toward Jesus. That's what repentance is. It's action, not just words. And so if you say, "Oh God, I acknowledge you, I want to repent, I want to follow you," and you're not actively turning from sin, then you're not repenting. False repentance is marked by words without action. And you know what the problem is for us as Americans? We're pretty good at that. We're good with words. We're a country and a culture that thrives on rhetoric without substance. And so we can speak the words of worship and the words of repentance, and we can profess our faith and say that we repent of sin and trust in Jesus, and all the while, it's not lived out in our actions. And so I think God could say these very words, right? "Oh God, we acknowledge you," but meanwhile, we pursue what isn't good and we cultivate idolatry in our hearts. False repentance is focused on self, not God. False repentance is momentary, not ongoing. False repentance is merely external, it's not internal. False repentance is words without actions. And so again, the point is, by this then to see what true repentance is. So true repentance is simply the opposite of those things. True repentance is focused first and foremost on God. True repentance is Psalm 51. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." It's not driven out of, "I want to avoid consequences. I want to patch this up and move on." It's, "I've sinned against God. Against you and you only. And so I need first and foremost to deal with my sin before God, my creator, my judge." True repentance is ongoing, not momentary. It's a cultivation of a spirit or a lifestyle of repentance and not periods of repentance. Now, this is again what Psalm 51 means when it says, "Create in me a steadfast heart, a clean heart. Give me a steadfast spirit to sustain me. Give me a spirit that's consistently repentant." True repentance is internal, not just external. It arises out of a heart-level longing to please God. It arises out of a heart of worship. That really my desire, my longing is to please God. And so I'm not just going through religious motions or rituals because someone said it was a good idea, but there's a true heart level desire to please God and honor God. And finally, true repentance is actions, not just words. It's marked by actively turning from sin, actively seeking change and accountability and prayer and living differently. And this is the place where we fool ourselves most often. And I think Dusty mentioned this a few months ago when we were in the Psalms, that we confuse confession with repentance. And we think if we acknowledge sin and say that it happened, that's the same as repentance. It's not. Repentance is marked by action. Repentance is, I've confessed this, I've acknowledged it, and now I need to turn from it and follow Jesus. And so look, right, this could look 1,000 different ways. But it means something is different. It means there's action being taken. So if you're, for instance, if you're a porn addict and you want to repent of that, here's what that means. You get rid of your computer. You get rid of your cell phone. Right? That's active repentance. Repentance is not continually falling into the same sin and feeling bad about it. It's doing something different to actively begin to turn from that and put that to death and cultivate a different kind of life. I was talking to a guy recently who just left an immoral relationship and doesn't have a car. And what he said was, hey, I'd rather walk to work than live in sin. We shared a car, now I don't have one, but that's okay because I'm trying to walk with Jesus and, you know, I'll take the bus. That's repentance. So I'd rather walk around the city than sin against God. That's active. See, here's the problem with false repentance. It doesn't lead to freedom. It doesn't lead to freedom. And so you see that in Hosea, right? You see this cycle of the people saying, oh God, we want to return to you and please heal us and we're sorry. And yet they just continue to cycle back into idolatry and selfishness and self-absorption and sin. That's exactly what false repentance feels like if you're doing it. You feel like, I think I'm repenting, but I'm just back in the same cycle. That's because you're not truly repenting. God's saying in Hosea, look, I long to free you. I long for you to experience the freedom of true repentance. The difference between true repentance and false repentance is true repentance leads to freedom. It leads to joy. It leads to worship. And you see, it's the gospel that makes it possible for us to repent. It's the gospel that enables and empowers and beckons true repentance. Romans chapter 2 says, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's knowing how good and how gracious and how wonderful God has been to us in Christ that draws us, that beckons us to true repentance. We see God's mercy and God's grace and God's willingness to forgive and to restore and to redeem. And that's what invites us into true repentance. See, the gospel works like this, right? One of the things that keeps you from repenting, let's just be honest. One of the things that works against true repentance is the fact that you get some sense of your identity from how people think of you. So if you repented, you have to admit that you're not as good as they think you are. And that would knock away at your identity, right? I want you to think I'm a good Christian. I want you to think I have it together. If I have to repent, that means I don't have it together. I might lose your approval. But see, the gospel says, no. If your identity and your approval is in Christ, if Jesus really is your whole identity and your life, then it's okay to tell it like it is. It's okay to be honest about who you really are and where you really fall short. Because you're not depending on that to prop you up and give you some sense of having it together. The gospel frees you to be honest. True repentance brings freedom. It brings life. And look, Dusty said at the beginning in the call to worship that this sermon, this text, this idea specifically has been weighing on us as pastors, and we've been praying for quite a while toward this, and this is why. Because there are a lot of people in our church that aren't free, that are Christians, that have been saved from sin, but there's no joy, and there's no worship, and there's no life, and there's no freedom in them. And I think the reason is because many of us haven't truly repented. And so my longing this morning is that this would just begin. That at least these categories would land on you so that you this week would process with the Holy Spirit, what is true repentance in my life and what is just religious repentance? What is false repentance? What is me trying to avoid the consequences or the pain of my sin instead of really dealing with it before God? Listen, I've had some conversations this year with people in our church who this is how the conversation went. There's this sin in my life a few years ago. And I acknowledged it, and I thought I dealt with it, and I kind of put it in the past, and I moved on. But I still feel weighed down and burdened and guilty and confused and embarrassed because of that. And so as we began to work through that, what we discovered is that the reason they felt that way is because they'd never truly repented of that sin. They sort of acknowledged it and tried to move past it, and they knew that somehow Jesus' death applied to it. But they'd really been practicing false repentance. And if I were to put those people up here, and if they were to describe to you the difference in their soul now that they've experienced true repentance and the sense of joy and life and worship that's present in them and the whole new sense of spiritual vitality that's present, it would give you some sense of how different true repentance is from false repentance. And for some of you guys that are wondering, why don't I feel that in my relationship with God? Why is there not that sense of freedom and joy and life and worship? This is why. And so listen, we just want to bring this and put this on the table and walk you through Hosea and help you see, look, it's possible to be religious. It's possible to speak the words of repentance and not repent. And so our longing this morning is just to give you an opportunity to truly repent. Here's how I imagine that might look. For some of you, it will look like that this sermon spurs some things and God takes the next few weeks or the next few months to sort of work those out. And so it looks like you leave here and you have conversations with your spouse or conversations with your roommate or conversations with your missional community where you're beginning to wrestle through what repentance actually looks like. That might be what you need. For some of you, you're aware of right now something in your life that's never been truly repented of. And God's saying, you got to do something about this. And so my longing is just that you'd be obedient to that. For some of you, this is just going to spur this week in your gospel-centered life group. You need to bring something into the light and start talking about it and wrestling through it with the people there. Whatever form it takes is fine. What I'm saying is, this is my longing, is that we together would be pursuing and experiencing true repentance and not false repentance. And so for some of you, that might look like something needs to happen this morning. You need to receive some prayer. You need to ask for some counsel. You need to speak with someone. And so here's what I'm going to do as we close, all right? When we participate in communion, as we close our services, we always do, myself and Dusty and Justin, the pastors, are just going to be hanging out in the back and we're just going to be praying. We're not going to serve communion today. The deacons will do that. We'll just hang out back there. If you're just sensing, man, I need prayer. I need to speak to someone. I need some counsel. I just want to invite you to come back and receive prayer, all right? And that's not for all of you. So you know, if that's for you and God needs you to do that, then we're going to make ourselves available because we want to pastor you well. But we're not trying to create this awkward, like, everybody who really is spiritual is going to come back and receive prayer, okay? Because for some of you, that's not what it looks like for you to authentically interact with God this morning. Okay, so we're not into like, let's create some moment. We're just saying, man, we want to respond to what the Spirit of God is doing. So we'll be in back, ready to pray with you, ready to offer counsel. Your gospel-centered life group leaders are ready this week to process and have conversation. I want you to do the work of what it looks like for you to wrestle with the concept of true repentance. and to help others do the same. And so I'm going to close us in prayer. I'm going to steer us into a time of communion. We're just going to ask that God would do this work in us. Let's pray together. God, the truth is that we are skilled practitioners of false repentance. We are good at sweeping things under the rug, moving on, getting past things, pretending that they are dealt with, when in reality we've never truly repented, acknowledged how grievous our sin is to you. We've never asked to cultivate a true heart of obedience instead of just feelings of guilt or shame. God, this is a constellation of things in us. And so we're very longing and needy of your grace this morning, just to show this to us. And God, I know there's people in this room that you just need to start some thoughts in their head that will work themselves out in the next weeks and months to move them to true repentance. There's others here this morning, God, that need to take active steps this morning to repent. And so we just want to give your Spirit freedom to do what you need to do. And God, our longing is that we would be a community that's full of joy and life and vibrant worship, and that our hearts are thriving, and that we really know and rest in the beauty of Jesus Christ because we've experienced the joy and the freedom of true repentance. So God, we just want to ask that you would do that work this morning. We thank you that you've given us your word, and that through Hosea, you give us a glimpse of what false repentance looks like. And we pray that we would learn from that what it means for us to truly repent, and that we would sense your welcoming, your beckoning arms as our Father who has dealt with our sin by sending your Son, that we would know your beckoning of us and drawing us to true and heartfelt repentance. So God, would you do what you need to do in us this morning and this week and this year, that we might be a repentant and brokenhearted people, and that our hearts might be large with worship and joy and love for you. We pray this for your glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.